Good morning. Well, how are you all doing this morning? It's kind of brisk out there. I thought it was supposed to be warming up today, and maybe it still will, but for right now, I'm very glad I have a turtleneck on. Well, in Romans 8:28, there is a verse that probably most of us can recite, but I love it, and it's, "And we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And what a beautiful illustration we have for that verse in the book of Ruth, don't we? And it's so easy sometimes, as things are now starting to come together, to forget all that led up to it. But because of that, I am wanting to just go back a little bit, reflect on some of the things that we have seen. And so just kind of sit back and relax, you know. I do plan to eventually get to the fourth chapter before we conclude this morning, so don't be wondering if we're on a stalemate or whatever. As I say, I love the book of Ruth, and I love the way we just watch it unfold. And it starts off in such a hard place, and I think of how many of us can be in hard places right now, and I know you are, because of just sitting in the various groups, I get to have a little insight as I listen to the prayer requests. And so often in life, that is the way it is. We have our wonderful times, and we thank God for them. But there are those times also where we just kind of wonder how we got here. You know, wasn't this the road I was supposed to come down? You know, how did I end up in this spot? When I was thinking about that, I remembered a time when Kim and I were driving back for the coast, and it was early on in the GPS system type thing, you know, and so we really relied on it because we were told that, you know, it's so wonderful. And so we were leaving the coast, and even though it was taking me on a road that I had not used coming back before, well, I mean, the GPS said that I was to go there. And so Kim and I followed it, and we're going, oh, and then it became narrower and narrower. And we kept looking at the GPS and saying, well, I mean, it must, maybe, I think Kim was saying, maybe there was some detour sign that we missed, and that's why we're going here. Well, it was just one of those things where, I mean, now when I look back, I think, why didn't I just do U-turn early on when I said, no, this couldn't be it? But you know how sometimes you get in your thinking? And so we just kept going on this road that kept getting smaller and smaller. Pretty soon, it was basically part gravel, part asphalt, you know? Then it was more dirt than asphalt. And we're going, but at this point, the road is so narrow, it's like I didn't want to try to turn around in it either. And so we're constantly looking back down at the GPS, and to our horror, one of the times we did that, all of a sudden, and I don't know if you've ever experienced this, it shows our car literally in the middle of nowhere. I mean, it doesn't show me on any road. It doesn't show anything near me. And it just shows the car kind of going like this, as if, where next? Where next? You know? And Kim says, what is this? You know? And I remember after we've been going a long time, we came upon this truck. And I mean, it was pickup, and there were a couple of guys standing out in the road. And talk about feeling vulnerable. And Kim said, you know, buying drugs, what are they doing? I said, I don't know, just keep praying and, you know, until we get past them. We got past them. Kept going. Had no idea where we were. Fortunately, I mean, it was more than an hour that we were on that road. Fortunately, it took us out to the road that we normally would have been on to go back to Portland. But for that hour, it was like, how did we get here? What are we doing here? And that's what can happen to us in life. You know, we think we know right where we're going. We're pretty sure that it's the way to go. And then it's like we get stuck on that road. I mean, as I say, why we didn't just do a U-turn, turn around early on, but we just kept kind of going. And I wondered if that was the way Naomi felt in Moab. You know, after Elimelech died, did she feel at that point that there was just like no going back? She had her two sons, and maybe she just felt that I'm here, there's no turning around, and I'm just gonna stay here. We've talked about what an amazing turning point it was when she did decide to move back, and that was after her sons were married, but they had died. And she heard that the famine in Bethlehem was over and just felt, I'm going back. And what courage she showed for a woman in that time to travel that road. As I say, it's about 50 miles in length, so you know it took a chunk of time to do that. But she headed for Bethlehem, even though it did mean parting with her daughter-in-law, Orpah. But it also provided the incredible opportunity to bring Ruth to that place where she both professed her love for Naomi, but also confessed her love and her belief in Naomi's God. But from the time they actually kind of settle in Bethlehem, from my perspective, it's almost like there's a change in the air. You know, we see Ruth head out to go gleaning. She was industrious. She was willing to work. Their cupboards were empty. She was willing to just go and do whatever she could to rectify that. And when we see her just happening to pick the field that belonged to Boaz, the man who is a near relative, could be a kinsman redeemer. When we see her make that choice, are there any of us who, when we read that, don't even smile a little? Because it's like, you know what's coming. You know that it's the Lord, and I love that. And think about that first day that Ruth came back from the fields. Didn't you just love picturing Naomi's face when she saw Ruth laden with grain? And when she heard whose field she had been working in? To me, it was like we got to share her epiphany of realizing that God was with them. And of course, the truth is, God had always been with them. But there are those times when we're going through difficult, dry, hard times that we have that feeling that God is so far away. But isn't it wonderful? And my guess is we've each experienced it at one time or another. Isn't it wonderful when he somehow reveals his presence to us and we know that he's with us? That is so important for us to hang on to. And I hope you've underline verses in the Bible that speak of that very presence of God in your life, that you've gone through the Psalms where you see it over and over and over again, that the psalmist will start out just, you know, bearing his soul because of all of the things that are coming down in his life. But how often by the end of the psalm, he's praising God. And why? Because he's acknowledging that God is with him. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that Elimelech should not have moved his family to Moab. It was a foolish move. Why does God allow us to do foolish things? Have you ever thought that after the fact? You know, God, why didn't you just stop me when you saw me heading down that road? But you know, he'll not stop us. He will direct us, but he's given us a free will that is precious to him, and he will not take it away from us. And that's what makes our loving him precious, because we do it volitionally. We don't do it because we're robots and we've been programmed to love him, programmed to obey him. We do it because of who he is in our lives. And we love him. And yet how we must always remember that even as wonderful it is to have the freedom to just love him because we love him, with that goes the free will to do foolish things, to do things, and I know we've all been there, done that, that later we regret. But it's part of what he will allow. And yet, I love that he will give us those little markers along the way. And I think if we were to look back on the times when we did do foolish things, if we tried to replay it, we'd see those markers. We'd see those, what I call, red flags. Would see those times when he was essentially tapping us on the shoulder going, this is not the way. Don't walk in it. And yet, we just kind of turned a deaf ear and walked anywhere. But God will always be there with us. He is faithful even when we're not. And that's why I love him so much. He's always there. That's who he is. In chapter 3, we followed Ruth to the threshing floor and watched as she obediently walked out Naomi's script, proposing marriage to Boaz, asking him to be her kinsman redeemer. Naomi was so sure that she was on the right road to her goal. And I thought, goal, goel. That could be the same thing. She thought she was on the right road, that she had the perfect plan. In her mind, there was no question that Boaz loved Ruth. And my guess is, though, maybe Ruth never actually verbalized it, never actually said it. Though as she'd come home from the fields over those months and perhaps share little interactions that she had had with Boaz, things that Boaz had said, don't you think her countenance changed? Don't you think her eyes brightened? So to me, Naomi knew that Boaz loved Ruth, and she looked at Ruth and thought, Ruth is in love with Boaz too. And for the things that we read about Boaz, who wouldn't fall in love with him? He truly was so wonderful. So for all the things that Naomi was confident she did know, there was one thing that she didn't know. And that is that Ruth was going to learn that there was a complication. There was another man who was a nearer relative to them than Boaz. Somehow that had missed Naomi, and she didn't know that was coming. When she gave, we talked about scripts and how, as women, we kind of love to hand out our idea of what everybody should do and say, and to just give a person a script. And we said that if people would only follow our scripts, everything would work out great. And I really believe that when Naomi gave Ruth her script, in her mind, she had crossed every T, she had dotted every I. What could go wrong? She knew she could count on Ruth to follow it to the letter. And Ruth did. But as I say, there was something Naomi did not know. So here is this man who could rightfully assume that place of being the kinsman redeemer. Being a man of integrity, Boaz knew that he had to defer to this man. He had to go find him. He had to present him with this information that there was property available and that it was his right to buy it. You know, several times we've said that Boaz was a man of integrity. We've repeated that over and over, but it's because he was. And isn't integrity a beautiful quality in a person, male or female? And I have loved that so often in the ironworks, that is a subject that one way or the other, Brett shares with the men, encouraging them to be men of integrity, men who honor, who follow, who live according to the word. And I'm excited about the upcoming studies that we're going to have that will be like the women's version of Ironworks called Devoted. And I hope you all come to that. It's going to be absolutely wonderful. And again, on a Saturday morning, the way Ironworks is. So it's something that for many who wouldn't be able to come during the week will be able to make it to that. And as I say, it's called Devoted. And I believe it's going to be a study in the Word that is going to enlarge our hearts with love for the Lord, and I'm looking forward to that. Excuse me. So we've said that Boaz was a man of integrity, but he was also a man of creativity. Remember that night on the threshing floor, we said that it was the night that nobody could sleep. And I'm sure that in that time that he lay there, not sleeping, he was already formulating a plan of what he was going to do regarding this other kinsman who could actually step in and thwart his desire to marry Ruth. I picture him thinking about where he'd probably see him, how he would greet him, and that he developed a whole strategy of how he would present this information to him. And he was a person who seemed to be very keen of mind. And I am sure that he would have been picturing something and then thinking, no, no. I'll do it this way. And so that by the time he actually started to move in that, it was all planned in his mind. Last week we saw Ruth arriving home in the early morning hours after that night on the threshing floor. She didn't have to worry about waking Naomi, did she? We joked about no one sleeping that night, and that included Naomi. And we know that the minute she walked in the door, Naomi greeted her with, "How did it go, my daughter?" She was so eager to hear the report of what had taken place that night. And when she saw on Ruth's head the 88 pounds of grain that Boaz had given to her, and then heard from Ruth that this was expressly from Boaz to Naomi, can you imagine what was going on in her heart and her head then? And I thought to myself, if the hymn had been written, she probably would have started humming, "It is well with my soul." Because don't you think at that moment she had such a strong sense, God is in this. It is going to go well. And I believe that that's what kept Naomi from scheming and coming up with plan B. Because she didn't do that, did she, when she heard the news? Instead, what we see in her is Naomi had hope. And what is the definition of hope? The certain expectation of coming good. Are you a person who needs hope this morning? Take your eyes off whatever the circumstances are that seem to be looming, that seem to be bigger than life. And look to the Lord and know that He is bigger still. That He loves you, He loves your kids, He loves your family. He cares about each one of us. And I believe that that's why Naomi was able to just have the presence of mind so that her counsel to Ruth was, sit still. And she said, the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. She had confidence, not just in Boaz, but in the Lord. I think from the moment she heard that Ruth had picked Boaz's field, as I say, to me, she had an epiphany. God is with us. I think from that moment, we saw a different Naomi. In fact, I mean, the Naomi we see here, does she bear any resemblance to the Naomi who came into Bethlehem from Moab? None. You know, then she was telling the people, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because my life has been bitter. We saw her just so forlorn, not even acknowledging that Ruth was at her side, saying, I went away full, but I'm coming back empty. What a different woman she was then compared to how we see her in chapter 3. Now she's living up to her name, Naomi. She's pleasant. And so that's where we left Naomi and Ruth last week, waiting. And I've had lots of feedback that struck a chord with a lot of you. And I think it's because all of us, or at least many of us, are in a place of waiting for something or another. And I think it's kind of a universal thing that no one likes waiting. But even as, because Naomi saw God with them, she was able to say, sit still. We should be able to sit still if the Lord asks us to. He says in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I'd love to know how many of us have had the Lord speak to that to us at one time or another. And usually, in the very time he speaks it is in the very time that it seems totally contrary to what we want to do. It's usually the very time that we're thinking we've got to roll up our sleeves, we've got to come up with something, we've got to provide a solution, we've got to do something. And he says, be still and know that I am God. And again, I wonder if some of you are in that exact place this morning. Because I know that, as I say, from the feedback, many of you are in that place. And I doubt that in this past week, all of those situations have been resolved. In fact, some of you know that you're in circumstances that, in all probability, will be a long time in becoming unraveled. But keep in mind that God is with you. Trust in the character of God. That's why I loved so much going through the names of God for 3 years. That's what we did. And I loved that because the whole thing there is that we were learning about God as we read the meaning of his names. We were coming to know him better and better. And think about it. I mean, how do you trust someone you don't know? And so I would encourage you, if you're a person who would say, well, I miss those studies, or I don't know that I do know God, then ask him to help you to know him. Because it's when you know him that you can trust him. One of the first names that we talked about was Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And you see it throughout the Bible. And when we see it, what is it? That's the name Yahweh, the name that God gave to Moses. When Moses said, well, when I go to Egypt, they're going to ask me who sent me. Who do I say sent me? Remember that little conversation at the burning bush? And God said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. And then when that study, we went on to see that what God was saying is, I am whatever you are in need of. And do you know the Lord that way? Do you really believe that he is whatever you are in need of? You know, just sit and think to yourself, so what would I say in this situation I'm in? What is the need? Then ask the Lord to show you how he can meet you in that need. How he can be exactly what you are in need of. And so he allows us to be in these times of waiting. And we said how in Isaiah 30, verse 18, it says that the Lord longs to be gracious with us. And so he waits. King James said, therefore the Lord will wait that he might be gracious to you. He knows all the details, and he knows how they have to unfold, how they have to just work out to be exactly his perfect plan for us. So trust him in your time of waiting, remembering he loves you and he wants the very best for you. So we don't see Ruth and Naomi pacing the floor. We don't see them wringing their hands. They're sitting still, waiting to see how it will turn out. Earlier in that chapter in Isaiah 30, verse 7, it says, their strength is to sit still. And it takes strength to sit still sometimes, doesn't it? And yet at the same time, I believe the Lord knows that it's in sitting still that will also be our strength. We'll find our strength in that. Sitting still, keeping our eyes on the Lord, and trusting him to be whatever we are in need of. And Micah 7, verse 7, and this is the Amplified. But as for me, I will look expectantly for the Lord, and with confidence in him, I will keep watch. I will wait with confident expectation for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. In Psalm 138, 8, it says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Trust him. Now you can turn to chapter 4 if you haven't already. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. I am so glad that Boaz is not a procrastinator. In Proverbs 3:27, it says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. And I love that because he's doing the next thing, isn't he? Which is really commendable because, again, the reminder, this was the harvesting season. And you know how men can be. They get locked into, no, this is what we're doing, and that's what they do. And yet, he left his post, so to speak, to do what was important to do, and it was in his power to do it. He knows that Naomi and Ruth are waiting, and so he goes up to the town gate. And the term town gate is kind of foreign for us in these days, but it's the place where business and civic affairs of the people were transacted. You know, kind of like today's courthouses. You go back to the older towns, I think of even like we lived right near Jacksonville down in southern Oregon, and right in the middle of the town was the courthouse, or what was the courthouse in its time. And so often in these older towns, that's what you'll see planted right in the middle is the courthouse. And this is the same feel for what the town gate represented. But of course, there wasn't a building. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Verse 2, Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Now, why did Boaz pull in these 10 elders? because they were to act as judges or witnesses, because a legal transaction was about to occur. Verse 3, then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, are you picturing this whole scene? You know, Boaz calls the man over, makes a point of getting the 10 elders together, puts them all in place, and it says that there were other people there as well. And I'm picturing, you know, keep in mind that I'm sure at this point Ruth has absolutely endeared herself to the people in Bethlehem. Boaz is a known man. He's a prominent man. Ruth is working in Boaz's field. Now, I mean, how many people do you think, especially as they grew in fondness for Ruth, this poor widow, how many do you think started thinking, Ruth, Boaz, why not, you know? So do you suppose they were kind of on tiptoes waiting to hear something the way they would in a small town like Bethlehem was then? And so one morning, during harvest even, at the time Boaz should have been working, Boaz is spotted and he's walking to the town gate. You know, I picture that word going out so fast and everybody thinking, let's go up, you know, let's see what's happening next. In other words, they knew something was coming and they didn't want to miss it. So, in my mind's eye, it's like a drama being played out. You know, I see the people all crowded around, you know, as if they're leaning forward because they don't want to miss a word. And in the center stage is Boaz and this near kinsman. And they're exchanging words. And everyone is literally not wanting to miss. I think you could have heard a pin drop. That's the sense of expectation that they had. And again, I had mentioned that Boaz had come up with a strategy. And did you personally catch what it was? You know, first he presents to the kinsman that this property is available, and yet intentionally, though briefly, he mentions that he's the next one in line to get it in the event that he didn't want it. To me, that was significant. And when he's telling him about the property, the man just thinks, this sounds good, I'll redeem it. And when you read that the first time through, you go, oh, no. You know, but then Boaz moves in with a little morsel of information that he's trusting is going to change the man's mind. When he first spoke of the land, it was in reference to being owned by their brother Elimelech. Now, I don't believe Elimelech was either of their brothers, but I believe it was being used in a family term as being the brother, in the family sense. Now he refers to it as the land he'd be buying from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess. So he's reminding this man that Ruth comes with this package. You know, she's part of the deal. And he mentions a phrase that would bring to the kinsman's mind the levirate custom. We've talked about that a couple of times. But he did that when he included, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. In other words, in their day, the way he would have heard that was, hopefully you'll have a son, and then that son will get the property. And suddenly, he loses interest, because he's picturing, well, no, then I wouldn't be gaining the property, I'd be losing the property. And if we didn't have more sons, then even what I have right now would go to him. And he didn't like that idea. And I think that's why he made that statement that, you know, it would endanger his own estate. Maybe he was already married. You know what? I don't really care. All I care about is that Boaz accomplished his goal. And this man says, no. So Boaz wastes no time. He immediately moves into the next step. Verse 7, it says, now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. Verse 8, so the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. And of course, for us, that sounds so strange. But it did bring to my mind our expression, which is, you know how when you're waiting for the other shoe to drop? And I thought, that's where we're going to leave it this week. And so come back next week to see what happens. But I will give you a heads up. You might want to dress for a wedding. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we do come to you, and how I love your word and the way you use it to reveal yourself to us. Lord, this little book of four chapters has so much for each one of us. And it is my prayer, Lord, that we have had ears to hear how and where you're meeting each one of us today. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are the great I am. We thank you that you are always with us. Lord, you see us waiting, but you long to be gracious with us, and so you allow us to wait until everything unfolds exactly as you desire, and then you act. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to know you better, so that trust is inevitable. Have your way with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.